Mark 13, beginning in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Good morning. As Alan said, my name is Nathan Forbes. For those that don't know me, I serve our church as a deacon and life group leader, and I'm excited to preach God's word to you this morning and to continue our sermon series in Mark. So as Alan said before, we're going to be talking about a figure named the Abomination of And what I love about this is how Jesus gives no room for the imagination. We know he's a bad guy from the name. We don't have to wonder about this. It's kind of like the cartoon when someone's named Destroyer, or a cartoon where the robber has pinstripes and a weird mustache. And we know that he's a robber by how the author sets it up. But because of the complexity of this message, I'm going to structure this similar to the way that I structure middle school science classroom. And the fact that, not that we're going to be doing any dissections or anything like that, but in the fact that when we get to a new unit, there's a few that already know more than me, but for the most part, people don't really understand the vocabulary, don't really understand the theme, how this all plays out. And in the same way, there's many vocabulary words and there's many themes in this text that are a little bit confusing. And so the way that this is going to be structured is first that we would understand who the abomination of desolation is, and we would understand about him, that we would see how this tribulation talked about points us to the gospel, and that we would be reminded to be on guard as trials will come and as deceivers will come as well. So look with me now at verse 14. Jesus says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought to be, let the reader understand. To understand this best in context, we need to look back at the beginning of Mark chapter 13. So Mark 13, verse 1, disciples comment on the amazing structure of the temple. They talk about how amazing these stones are. And then verse 2, Jesus quickly responds and says, you see this temple? Not one stone will stand upon another. He talks immediately about the destruction of the temple. And then verse 3, Jesus begins to continue to teach on a time yet to come. And so this but in verse 14 is Jesus referring to the question by Peter, John, James, and Andrew, and they say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus' response seems to not only predict the horrible event of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but it points to an even worse time when the Antichrist will come and bring this terrible destruction. So let's first look at this name, Abomination of Desolation. So abomination, that can mean something hated, something abominable. And desolation would refer to devastation or destruction. So like I said before, Jesus is making it really obvious. This is someone who is hated and is going to bring with him great devastation or great destruction. But where does Jesus get this term anyways? He's not just inventing this term. He's referring back to the prophet Daniel. And in Daniel chapters 1 through 6, it's really highlighting Daniel's faithfulness in Babylonian captivity, how he is faithful to God. But in Daniel chapters 7 through 12, we read about much predictive prophecy from Daniel, from the Lord to him. And in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel uses this term, abomination of desolation, to correctly predict an abominable act by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. This happened about 200 years before Jesus, and Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek king who came in and took military control of Jerusalem. And the abominable act that's referred to is that he went to the temple and he went to the altar and he sacrificed a pig on that altar to Zeus. And so Daniel was right in saying that there would be this abomination of desolation that was to come. And this, let the reader understand that we see in parentheses, you see in this verse, is whether it's from Jesus or whether it's from Mark, it's a footnote reminding us of this term and reminding us of this terrible destruction that happened. But even more, Jesus is first predicting the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But he's saying that an even more abominable act would come when the Antichrist comes in the later days. Jesus says, such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God has created until now and never will be. Jesus continues on and says that he'll be standing where he ought not to be. So what does this mean, that he'll be standing where he ought not to be? First, it's a reminder of the man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is standing where he ought not to be and making the sacrifice to the false god Zeus. But also, it'll be clearly seen in the Antichrist when he stands in the place of God and calling others to worship him. I want to ask you now in your Bibles to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, and keep your thumb in Mark 13 as we'll be flipping back and forth between these two passages. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So this man of lawlessness is going to oppose and exalt himself over every so-called God, over every false god. But he's also going to stand in the place of God to receive the worship that God deserves and demanding that others worship him. So getting to now to how this applies to real life, when we look at our culture around us, we see many ways that our culture demands our worship. And so let's think about, what are those things that are demanding your worship this morning? What are the things that you're giving your focus to, your attention to, your love to, and your thoughts to that's not Christ? Because if it's not God that we're giving our energy to, our thoughts to, our love to, and it's something else, then we can say that that something else is anti-gospel and it's anti-Christ. It's leading us away from giving all of our worship to Jesus because he's worthy of all of our worship. Now I'm going to mix things up a bit, because we're going to talk about when this figure is going to come. So first, we talked about that this figure will come in the future. But secondly, the Bible talks about that his presence is already felt now. So going on in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, after Paul talks about the man of lawlessness, he says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Elsewhere in 1 John 2:18, we're going to put this on the screen, we read, "As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." And later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, John says again, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already." So the Antichrist is coming, but now he's in the world already. And this shouldn't be that difficult for us to understand. We can look at the world around us, and we hear of things like sex trafficking or oppression of the poor. We hear of and see many broken families, and we see the work of this lawless one already at work in our world. But we can also understand when we look at our own hearts, and we can see that just as this man will come, and he will demand the worship, and he will desire to be praised rather than God, there's many situations that we find ourselves in where we seek to be praised, we seek to be worshiped rather than God. And what are those situations? For some of you, it might be work, or it might be ministry in the church, or it might be among your family. But we have that in our hearts that we desire to receive the praise that only Jesus deserves. I encourage you this morning to leave those behind, to identify those in your life and leave those behind and take hold of Christ, because it's only in Jesus that we receive fullness of joy. And these other things, they promise joy, they promise satisfaction, but in the end, they always leave us wanting. So I encourage you to leave those former things and take hold of Christ this morning. So the Antichrist will come, and he's already at work. But how much power does he really have? Continuing on, Paul in verse 8 says that the lawless one will be killed by the breath of Jesus' mouth and bring him to nothing when he appears. So contrary to movies or TV, whatever you want to watch about the Antichrist, there's not going to be this big battle, and Jesus is going to win at the end. Jesus is going to come back when he returns, and the Antichrist is going to be dissolved in an instant because of Jesus' breath. That's how it's going to go down. And that's such a great reminder of God's power for us. He is able for us to walk. He is able to lead us to walk in victory over sins for those of us that are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So the chains of those sins have been broken, but the lingering effects still remain. But we have to go to him for the strength and the power to overcome those sins. And we know that God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So I encourage you this morning to humble yourselves. I need to remind myself to humble myself and to go to people first and to humble myself and confess the sins, the specific sins that are leading me away from Christ. We're all sinners, but we need to specifically confess those sins that are really leading us away from Christ so that we can be prayed for and that we can be healed from our sins. But secondly, we need to confess our sins to God. This might look like, for some of you, surrendering your life to him, recognizing that you can't do it on your own. You need his help. You need his power. And whenever you try to do it on your own, it ends up in the same way with you going back to those same lingering sins. But let this text be a reminder of God's power. Let's look back at Mark 13. We're in verse 14, the second part. Jesus says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days." So as we look at this part of this passage, as we look at this section, we're going to be reminded of two things. First, the seriousness of the situation, but secondly, we're going to see how this points to the grace of God. So first, the seriousness of the situation. It's sobering for us to look at this passage and to realize that Jesus isn't just saying some myth, something that might happen. This is something that will happen. And it's sobering for us to think of pregnant women escaping a great tribulation through the snow to the mountains to get away of something that's that terrible. And we don't like to think about this. We don't like to think about something so terrible. But I had to continue thinking about that. I don't like to think about hell either. And we don't like to think about that either. And it's sobering for us to think about hell. It's sobering first for us to think about the lost people in our life, those that don't know Christ, and how sad that is. That number one, they don't experience the joy of knowing him, but that there's a great punishment awaiting them. But it's also sobering for us to think about that we don't like to think about our complacency in bringing the gospel to the lost around us. Whether it's coworkers or whether it's neighbors, family members. I know as a teacher, I'm daily aware that there's lost people in my classroom. I'm daily aware that what they need is not my science that's helpful and it benefits them, but what they need most of all is the gospel. And so we want to be reminded of that, that there's a real spiritual war around us, and that we don't just sit on the sidelines complacent, but that as Christians, we would fight to see people come to know Christ as Savior. And so as we talk about this, I'm not trying to stir you up by guilt in any way. We know that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And all of us, in varying degrees, struggle with this. We struggle to be bold when we ought to be bold. Or we struggle to withhold the truth from someone when the Holy Spirit's leading us to speak the truth. but I'd like to share a quote with you from Charles Spurgeon that really just shows the heart that I feel like we ought to have as Christians. He says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." So this passage reminds us of some very sobering things in the Christian life. But believe it or not, it also highlights God's grace to us. It might not look like that right now, but it does. And just to think about how gracious it is that Jesus includes this passage in the Bible. It's yet another reminder for those suffering, especially in this particular way, that he is with us even to the end of the age. I know for me, and when I talk with others who are suffering, the hardest thing is when you feel that either God's out of control, that he's maybe not good because of this, or because that this is in no way meaningful, that this is a random suffering that we're having to endure. But Jesus reminds us here that our suffering is meaningful, and that even in this worst tribulation that is to come, he predicted it thousands of years before, and it's not out of his hands. He knew this was coming, and he is in control still. But whether or not we're in this great tribulation that is to come, or we're just living our life now and we're not participating in that, how does this passage pertain to us? This passage is a reminder of the gospel, which empowers us to remain faithful in the midst of suffering. And every single one of us have endured some form of suffering. Some of us have endured very little, and some of us very much. And so suffering can be relational suffering or emotional suffering, spiritual suffering or physical suffering, mental suffering. But under that umbrella of suffering, we've all endured some form of suffering. And so this can be an encouragement to all of us. And before we go on to see how this passage highlights the gospel, I want to offer an eternal perspective, an eternal reminder of what our suffering is for. So on the screen, we're going to read in Romans 8:18 that Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then he continues on in Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." So we're reminded in that first verse that our suffering is in the present day, and one day we will get to be in the presence of God, and the weight of his glory will be so heavy upon us that our present sufferings will feel light. Jesus, or Paul in this passage, isn't saying that your sufferings now feel light. He's saying in the glory that will be revealed to us, it'll be so heavy upon us, we'll be so filled with his presence, that it'll make these present-day sufferings feel light. And then in Romans 8:28, Paul reminds us that all suffering is meaningful. That for those who love God, he works all things together for good. And that's important for us to remember. Your suffering isn't random, and God's not out of control. He's using it to sanctify you and to make you holy. He's proven his love to you in the fact that he sent his son to come and die on the cross for your sins. And now he loves you enough to continue to shape you and mold you and make you like the image of Jesus so that you can say no to these false idols and find Jesus as your one joy and happiness in this world. But let's be encouraged by Jesus' words as we're reminded of the gospel through this passage. So the passage is saying that all people will face a horrible suffering from the hands of an evil one. But because of God's grace, he will cut short the time so that not all are killed by this horrible figure. So how does this point us to the gospel? We could say, due to the evil committed by our own hands, a suffering of hell awaits us. We have committed eternal sin against an eternal God. And so there's an eternal punishment awaiting us. But God, because of his love and mercy, chose to redeem some of us. He sent his son Jesus to come live a perfect life so that when I trust in Jesus, it's his perfect life that's credited to me. And also when I'm trusting in him and his death, it's my sin that was paid for on the cross by him. When he died on the cross, God was punishing my sin on his shoulders, so that now my sin is paid for in full, and I can go free. So for the Christian in the room, I want to remind you that we deserve a punishment far greater than this tribulation that's talked about here. But God, in his rich love and mercy, has made us his sons and daughters. It's a reminder that of the weight of our sinfulness, but of the life-giving salvation that comes to us through Christ. And for anyone who's a non-Christian in here this morning, I want to ask you to not get bogged down with any details of the form of how end times things are going to happen. There's some confusing things in here. I want to ask you to wrestle with salvation. How will you be saved on that last day? Are you going to stand before God and just the deeds that you have and hope that they will cancel out your bad deeds? Or are you going to stand before Christ? Are you going to stand in Christ with his blood washing over you, making you clean, and with his righteousness being credited to you so that you can say, I am good enough to go into heaven because of Christ's goodness being credited to you? And when we talk about end times, this can be confusing. We talk about at New Life that we want to major on the majors and minor on the minors. So under the umbrella of end times, we need to think about what are the majors and what are the minors. Everything in end times isn't necessarily a major that we have to cling to close-fisted, and everything in the end times isn't open-handed where we shouldn't think about it at all. We want to focus on the fact that Jesus is coming back, and he's going to bring bring us with him into heaven forever and ever. And we don't want to necessarily get bogged down by the form of exactly how this is going to happen. So this morning, remember that phrase that we want to focus on the fact rather than the form. We want to focus on Jesus coming back. I believe that Paul gives us a great example of this in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to read on the screen 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." We want to focus on the fact that so we will always be with the Lord. And having this hope of eternity is the thing that's going to enable us to continue on to be faithful in the midst of suffering, in the midst of people deceiving us to believe lies. This truth about Jesus that we will forever be in his presence is what's going to encourage us and empower us to continue on. We need to cling to this hope so that we're able to stand strong tomorrow and this week and this month as sufferings come. My question to you this morning is, does this passage fill you with hope? I know in my own life, many times, I'm more focused on abiding in this world than abiding in Christ. I get focused on uniting myself to things in this world rather than really living in my union with Christ. And we need to be on guard because this world is seeking to draw our attention to all these other things where we're forgetting the hope that we have in Christ. And we're beginning to put our hope in other things. And so, like I said before, think about what those things are in your life. And let's, as a church, reject those things together. Reject those idols that are seeking to steal our joy and take hold of Christ. So what does it mean to stand on guard? We're now going to look at verses 21 through 23 in Mark 13. Jesus says, "And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." There's two ways that this deceiving can look like in our day and age. It can look like a false religion or a false Christian cult, but it can also look like false wisdom in the world. So in regards to a false religion, one of the first things that popped into my mind was Mormonism, because they use some of the same terminology as us. They talk about Jesus, but they believe that Jesus is a created being. They don't recognize him as the second person of the Godhead. And so when they're talking about Jesus, they're not talking about the same Jesus of the Bible. It's so important that we know who Jesus is and that we don't listen to people who are going to give us an unbiblical view of who our Lord and Savior is. But secondly, they talk about the gospel. But they believe that we need to believe in what Jesus has done, but there's so many other good works in Mormonism that you must do to be right with God. But the truth about the gospel is that all we need is Christ. All we need is his sacrifice to make us right with God. And so we need to learn to reject those wrong ways of thinking. But secondly, we have the prosperity gospel movement. And many of us in here who know anything about the prosperity gospel would say, oh yeah, I can turn off my ears now because this is never going to apply to me. But in varying ways, we believe lies about the prosperity gospel. Because in the prosperity gospel, at the very heart of it, it's what can I get from God? It's have enough faith and give enough money so that God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, basically. But sometimes we buy into that lie of that Christianity is what I can receive from God. But the true gospel is that even if I have nothing but Christ, then I have everything. But also we need to learn to reject general worldly wisdom as people will come to deceive. I remember as a student at A&M especially, having many professors who made Christianity just seem ridiculous. The idea that it's only through one man that we can be made right with God just was seen almost as a joke, that we were intolerant. But it's not the genuineness of someone's faith in their religion that saves us. It's Jesus who saves us. And so when he says that he is the narrow way and it's only through his perfect life and death that we can be saved, he's meaning that that includes other religions. Even if you're completely genuine, it's only through him that we can receive this forgiveness. And the practical application that's just kind of coming out through this is that we must know the Bible. We need to read the Bible on a regular basis, study the Bible, sit under godly preaching that teaches us the Bible. And we need to have friends that are willing to not only discuss the Bible, but when we start to go astray or when we maybe are talking in a way that's goes against the truth of the scriptures, that they'll point us back to this truth and remind us of the gospel and remind us of God's word. Because Jesus says that they're going to be so convincing that if possible, the elect would be led astray. So what does elect mean? This is kind of another one of those vocabulary terms. We know when it comes to elections that elect means to choose. We choose a public official or we try to choose a public official to represent us in the government, but we're basing that choosing on good things about them. We're basing them, they seem to be strong in this area, they seem to want to change the government in this way, and so I like that, and so I'm going to choose them. But God's election is different from that. And I want to point us to a great example in Scripture of this, particularly in Jacob and Esau's lives. We're going to read on screen Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. Talking about Jacob and Esau, it says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." You see, we can look at our own hearts and read in Scripture how we have all turned aside. And left to ourselves, we're going to all seek to exalt ourselves rather than Christ. And because of that, God's election depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let me continue on in this passage. Paul continues and says, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So the point of all of this, and how this ties back into the passage in Mark 13 with Jesus calling us the elect, is that we are clay pots in the hands of a gracious potter. That's what we are. And it was God's work to save you, and now it will be God's work to sustain you. The author of Hebrews calls Jesus the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And in Philippians 1:6 we read, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." That same potter who saw you and saved you and gave you a new heart, he will lead you to persevere to the end. And that's encouraging as we see Jesus say that many will be led astray. So in the hymn, "Come Thou Fountain," that we sang earlier, we sang, and all of us know it's true, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." But in just a moment, we're going to be singing "In Christ Alone." And in that passage, it says, and in that song, it says, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand." And so why does it matter that God refers to his electing love here? It's an encouragement that although we are prone to be faithless, God will be faithful to preserve us to the end. So how can we practically be on guard? I mentioned before, I want to really highlight this, is that we know the Bible. So I encourage anyone in here who doesn't have a regular pattern of reading the Word, whether it's every day or some type of pattern throughout the week, that you would begin to set up that habit. And tell someone what that habit is so they can hold you accountable. Not so that we can check off the list that we're reading the Bible, but so that we would know the truth and that we would know what truly brings us joy in life. I know for myself, when I decide, okay, I'm going to just read whenever I have time, then about once a week I remember that I'm supposed to be reading my Bible. But when I set up a time where every morning before I go to work, I can wake up early and read God's word, there's times where that feels like sacrifice. But most of the time, once I'm in the habit, it's something that I delight in. Because as we make that a sacrifice in our life, we're going to see God more and more through the word and be encouraged by that. The second practical application is that we can be involved in a gospel-centered church. So at New Life, you hear the gospel preached week in and week out. You hear the truth of God's word. But even more than that, or just as much as that, the church, who is us, we need to be able to remind one another of the gospel on a regular basis. So I know for sure that I'm prone to wander, that I'm prone to steer away from having all of my love set on Christ. And I know that that's probably the same for all of you. We're sinners. We're going to wander away from Christ. And so we need to be involved in the church in such a way and having people around us so that when we begin to believe wrongly or when we begin to act or think wrongly, we can have people that can steer our attention back to the truth of God's word. But this doesn't happen if you just attend a church on Sundays. This doesn't happen if you attend various Christian services. This happens when you align yourself with one body. This happens at New Life, we call it church membership. You could say being a part of a church family. But that you're plugged in, that you're serving at a church, and that you're doing this for other people and serving them in this way, and that you're getting to know people and fellowshipping with people and talking about God's word and talking about your life so that they know you well enough to be able to call you back to the truth of God's word. And the last practical application I have is that we would have an eternal perspective. And I feel like reading the Bible and being connected to a church really support this. All of this hinges on, is our hope in this world, or is our hope in the world to come and our inheritance in Christ? And so as we're reading the word, as we're involved in the church, the goal is not that we would begrudgingly do these things, but that we would be reminded of the hope that we have in Jesus. And that that would encourage us to continue on and to be faithful in the midst of suffering, in the midst of deceivers as well. So it's difficult to preach on end times because God has given us many details to understand what's most important, but there's also many details that are hard to understand. So I want to remind you to focus on the fact that Jesus is coming back to redeem us rather than the form of how exactly this will happen. If you have never turned to trust in Christ for repentance, and repentance for the forgiveness of your sins, then I invite you this morning to really focus on the what you think about the end times. Focus on the fact that Jesus is coming back, and that's good news for many of us, but for some people here, that's not good news. Because on that last day, you're going to stand with nothing to offer God. You're going to hold up your good deeds, which are going to be nothing compared to the sin in your life. And so I encourage you to take hold of Christ this morning and to trust in him as your Savior. And if you do have any questions, I encourage you to not just sit on those questions and think about them, but to talk with another Christian in here this morning that can encourage you and teach you what the gospel is all about. Let's be a church, New Life, that focuses on eternity, that encourages one another to stay on guard, to stay focused on God's word, and to continue to abide in Christ. And let's encourage one another to remain hopeful with Christ's second coming. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would stir up within us a hope in the gospel. I know that there's probably some distractions this morning, but I pray that what we would focus on is that we get to spend eternity with you. Pray that we would be focused on that our sufferings are not meaningless, but you have purpose behind them as you're making us more like Christ. And God, I pray that we would be a people who would be involved in the spiritual war around us, sharing the gospel and pleading with them to come to know you as their Savior. Pray that as we sing, now that we would respond to you, and that you would fill us with much hope and joy in the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.